Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We'll get into the title of the message. We won't get there just yet. We're going to review just the last few weeks. We're in the book of Acts for a number of reasons. When I had the privilege of accepting this position a few months ago, I was given the choice to restart any sermon series that I wanted. But Abner Chow had done a phenomenal job in the preceding months preaching through Acts chapters 1 and 2. And he had laid such an excellent foundation for us as a ministry in studying the book of Acts. And the more I prayed about this wonderful responsibility and privilege of leading the college ministry of Grace Community Church, and the more that I listened to Abner's messages and heard his heart coming through in those sermons, how he chose the book of Acts because he wanted Crossroads to be excited about the church, and not just about the church in and of itself, but about the church's Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. He is the one who founded the church. He died for the church. He rose for the church. He commissioned the church, and he sustains the church. And the more I heard Abner's sermons, the more I realized we need to spend a long time in the book of Acts. Because my heart for you, if you are in the Crossroads ministry, is that you would love the Lord Jesus first and foremost, and that you would commit your life to being a witness for him. You get one life. You get this short window of 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, 90 tops. And most 90-year-olds I talk to, they're ready to go home. You get a short window, and I want you to spend it for the only thing that matters, the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was in college, I remember back to my freshman year at TMC, we called it back then, we had to read a book by John Piper called Don't Waste Your Life. That book changed my life by God's grace. The Lord used that book to awaken myself to the futility of living for stuff, the futility of living for comfort, for a cushy, cozy, Western society, comfortable life. Piper, in that book, he has that famous seashell illustration where he had read an article in Reader's Digest about a couple who all they do spending their retirement is driving up and down the coast of Florida, camping in their RV, and collecting shells. And he said, what will they say when they stand before God? Look, Lord, see my shells? What a waste. And it's possible for you to waste your life. You're not guaranteed a full 80 or 90 years. Your race could be over in just a few decades. One of my heroes and role models is Jim Elliot, martyred in his 20s. But he burned so brightly for the Lord that he launched the missionary movement of the mid-1900s. And this morning we're looking at another martyr, a young man who only ran his race for a very short time. But he fulfilled the ministry that God called him to do, to be a witness and a testifier of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been looking at Jesus' command to the early church, his promise and command to the early church in Acts 1:8, when he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And one of my favorite verses that we keep coming back to in our study of Acts is Acts 20, verse 24. This was a verse that the Lord used in my life when I was your age. It was the summer before attending TMU. The Lord convicted my heart with this verse, Acts 20, 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. We've been calling these three sermons 2 weeks ago, last week, and today, the Stephen Trilogy. The Stephen Trilogy. And yes, that is an homage to my favorite movie series. 2 weeks ago, we looked at episode 1, Attack of the False Witnesses. Last week, we looked at episode 2, The Scriptures Strike Back, in which Stephen defended the authenticity of those who were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he did so by turning to the Old Testament scriptures. And he masterfully walked through a summary of the Old Testament scriptures, demonstrating from the example of Israel's forefathers, of those who had spiritual privilege upon spiritual privilege upon spiritual privilege, and yet hardened their heart and hardened their heart and hardened their heart and refused to obey God's appointed messiahs and refused to listen to God's prophets. Stephen took the testimony of the scriptures and he flipped it around on his accusers. His accusers who were saying, "You're blaspheming Moses. You're blaspheming the law." And he said, "No, it is you who have everything in common with our forefathers who refuse to humble themselves to God's law." And he did so using the scriptures. And we would hope that there would have been revival that day, that the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders and the council would have confessed. They would have heard the testimony of scripture and they would have said, "Stephen's right. We are the ones in opposition to God. We have crucified the Messiah. We have done wrong. We must repent." But sadly, that didn't happen. What did happen that day was episode 3, the rise of persecution. And yet, while we're having fun with the sermon titles, it is a sobering passage. So let's get to the next slide. We're going to look this morning at Acts 7, 54, verse 4 of chapter 8, 7:54 through 8:4. And we're going to see what happens when faithfulness to Jesus Christ costs you something. When taking a stand for what you believe in the face of a world that hates God and hates the true gospel message. You see, guys, the world loves a softened gospel message. The world loves a toned down gospel message. The world loves a gospel message in which Jesus welcomes you as you are, period. Now, you need to know Jesus does welcome you as you are. The worst of sinners has a place at the foot of the cross, but you do not stay there. You do not stay in your unconverted state. If you come to saving faith in Christ, he will change you. He will transform you. He will sanctify you. He will make you more like himself every day. Someone who says that they've come to Jesus, but there is no difference in their life now, post their supposed conversion, as opposed to before their supposed conversion, has not truly come to Jesus. I'm not talking about perfection. What I am talking about is a change and transformed life. Jesus welcomes you as you are, but he calls you to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. You must bow the knee to God's appointed Messiah, Jesus Christ. You must confess that he is who he says he is, and you must cast all your faith, all your hope, all your trust on him, relying on the promises of God, relying on Jesus Christ to be the substitutionary atonement for your sins and the one who died and rose again victoriously to secure your eternal life. And if there is no personal appropriation of the gospel message, friends, I say this to TMU students because I love you guys. I love TMU. I saw so many people at TMU who came and they were on fire for Christ and they're still on fire for Christ. Praise the Lord. And I saw so many others who came and looked like they were on fire for Christ. And now 20 years later, they want nothing to do with him. I saw that growing up here at Grace Community Church too. It's not just a TMU thing. There must be a personal appropriation of the message of the gospel, or all it is head knowledge and it is not saving faith. Have you bowed the knee? Have you turned to Jesus Christ? Have you submitted to God's appointed Messiah? That's the message that Stephen was preaching. That's the message that Stephen was preaching, and it got him killed. Let's look at our text. Chapter 7, verse 54. He had just finished his sermon, and it says this. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. This is our passage for this morning. The Lord did promise that all who follow him would be reviled for his name's sake. He even said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake, when they revile you, when they cast you out for my name's sake." If the world loves you, you need to question the message that you're preaching. Because we all enter this world lost in sin, as Romans 1 says, desiring to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In our unconverted state, we do not want to submit to God's message. We do not want to submit to the gospel. We do not want to submit to his word that says there is a king and we must bow to him. Instead, we want to be autonomous. We want to live for ourselves. We want our own preferences to set the agenda and live for our own comfort and our own pleasures and our own prestige and our own pride. Apart from the converting work of God in our lives, we do not want to submit. And that is the heart of the world. I hope and pray that every single person in this gym is genuinely born again and converted. That is my earnest, sincere desire for you, that you are not just near the things of God, but that you are truly part of God's family. But you need to know, Christian, young Christian, that you are in the minority in this world. You may have grown up in a wonderful Christian family and gone to a great Christian school, and you would have attended a wonderful, solid Bible-preaching church. And if you did that, you should not be embarrassed of that. You should not be ashamed if someone says you were sheltered or you grew up in a bubble or now you're going to a bubble college. Don't be embarrassed of that. That is a privilege, and it's a gift. Praise the Lord for that. But you should view these good, precious gifts of your upbringing and the school you went to and the church you attended and the church you get to be a part of now and the school you get to attend now. These are God's blessings to train you to go out and be a witness. And you need to know that the missions field will hate you. If you're faithful to the message, the missions field will hate you. And that's okay. The Lord promised, John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And in this message, we're going to see how we take heart. This passage presents to us five realities of faithfulness to Christ. Both Stephen and the early church were being faithful to Christ. And there were both good things, amazing things, and also painful things that happened to them because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. But in studying these five realities of what is entailed in being faithful to Jesus Christ, it is my prayer that our hearts are prepared for when the day persecution comes for you and comes for me. The first reality is this: faithfulness to Christ in the face of persecution will enrage the world. Faithfulness to Christ in the face of persecution will enrage the world. Verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. This is almost animalistic, irrational anger. They are so angry at what Stephen said. Well, what did he say? Jump back to verse 51 of chapter 7. This is the culmination of his sermon. He brings everything together. He spends those previous 50 verses tying together Old Testament example after Old Testament example of how the forefathers of Israel rejected God's prophets and rejected God's leaders and rejected God's law. Verse 51, he says, You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Now, pivoting from the prophets to Jesus himself, he says, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Remember, these men thought they were the religious of the religious. They were the most prestigious among the religious leaders in Jerusalem society at this time. They were the ones who taught the law. They were the ones who safeguarded the temple. And now here, this young man, who is, his name tells us, he's Greek by ethnicity. He's Jewish by heritage, but he's coming from the Greek-speaking world. He's most likely one of those Hellenist Jews who had joined the church on the day of Pentecost. He has the audacity to tell them that they, yeah, you have the law, but you don't keep it. But that is the ministry of faithful gospel preaching. And now you might be thinking, I'm going to be studying music theory. I'm going to be studying kinesiology. I'm going to be studying accounting and finance. I'm not a gospel preacher. Oh, friend, whatever your field of study, even if you never leave California, even if you never leave, you go back to your hometown where you grew up and you never leave there, you are a witness, sovereignly placed wherever you are by the good hand of God to testify to the gospel. You don't have to be a Bible major or a seminary student or a preacher. You are a witness. You are a witness, and you need to know God calls you to speak. God calls you to preach his word. God calls you to share the gospel with the lost and dying all around you. And some of them, by his grace, will turn. And they will trust, and you will gain a spiritual sibling for all eternity. How wonderful that is to lead somebody to Christ. But some of them will hear the word of God, and they will feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and they will hate it. They will act like these people here. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. How mad do you have to be to grind your teeth? You're just so done with this guy. You want him to shut up and go away. You hate what he's saying. In the face of such anger, many of us would be tempted to cower back. But that's not what God calls us to do. And in fact, in those moments, he gives us everything we need to have a peace of soul unlike the world knows, which brings us to our next point. Faithfulness to Christ in the face of persecution will steady your soul. Verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What a wonderful gift Stephen was given. Now, there have been thousands and thousands and thousands of martyrs over the last 2,000 years. If you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, which was written near the tail end of the Reformation, in which an individual sought to compose a collection of the truthful accounts of many believers who had been martyred both during the time of the Reformation and in the 1,500 years previously, or even more recent works like those produced by the ministry Voice of the Martyrs, you will read faithful, accurate accounts of our brothers and sisters who have gone to their deaths on an account of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not many of them have an experience like this. But all of us can be filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, we are commanded, not just at a moment of martyrdom, but as a regular feature of our Christian life, to be filled with the Spirit. How do you be filled with the Holy Spirit? You regular crossroaders, you know, we've talked about this in previous weeks, but let's just review it again. You take in, like a nursing infant wants milk, you earnestly desire the truth of God's word. You can't get enough of God's word, not just for head knowledge, not just so you can pass Old Testament survey or New Testament survey, but because you realize that this is your very life. You need this more than food. You need this more than air. You need God's word because that's how you're spiritually sustained. And you surrender yourself to the truth of God's word. Again, this is not just merely an intellectual exercise, but a surrendering of your heart to the governing influence of God as he works in your life through his word. Your heart is sensitive to the leadings of the Holy Spirit as he brings God's word to bear on your life. And you continually have an attitude that Jesus had in the garden when you say, not my will, but yours be done. That's how you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And friend, I just want to encourage you now. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit, not just at this moment. This was a pattern of his life. You know, when I played high school football, we got creamed in the championship game. We had done so well almost every game leading up to that. We lost one or two, but on the whole, we had a great season. And then we came up against another, it was a small Christian school. We played another small Christian school. We just got absolutely railroaded. They had this incredible running back. He was a beast. And my dad took me aside later. He said, "Son, don't feel bad. That game was lost back in April. You needed more time in the weight room. You're not going to put on muscle the day before the game. You don't know when persecution's coming. Be filled with the Holy Spirit as a pattern and practice of your life now. So when the moment of testing and trial comes, you're ready. You're ready." Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Lord gives him a gift. Look at this, verse 55. "He gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" What a privilege that was for him. But don't miss the theological significance of Stephen seeing Jesus at the right hand of God. Why is that important? The most quoted psalm in the New Testament is Psalm 110. And I know you know it, even if you don't know the reference off the top of your head, you've heard this before. Psalm 110, verse 1 opens this way. King David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Psalm 110 goes on to extol the triumphant victory of God's Messiah. David is looking prophetically, and he sees God the Father saying to God the Son, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus being presented at the right hand of God is a fulfillment of the fact that he is the unconquerable Messiah. We just sang about Christ the Victor. This is Christ the Victor. And here's Stephen, with an entire council who wants to kill him. They're about to drag him out and stone him. And what does God give him? A vision of Jesus victoriously at the right hand of God, fulfilling what is described in Psalm 110. And that is a blessing for you and me, because there may be times where it feels like we lose in this life. There may be times where it feels like the entire world has turned on you and there's a target painted on your back because you are a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. Oh, friend, take heart. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, and Psalm 110 will be fulfilled. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." There is coming a day in which the enemies of God, those who persist in unrepentance and rebellion, who have hardened hearts, who do not submit to the gospel, they will be put under the feet of Jesus Christ. That day will come. In the meantime, press on and persevere. Faithfulness to Christ in the face of persecution will enrage the world, but it will also steady your soul. And friends, as we said many times this morning, thirdly, it will incur a steep cost. It will incur a steep cost. Verse 57, "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him." They handed Stephen over to the type of execution prescribed in the Old Testament for blasphemers. Now, under Roman law, they were not technically permitted to do this. The Romans, for a time, often looked the other way when the Jews wanted to practice something according to their religious dictates, because the Romans felt that the Jews were often too much to handle. So if they gave them a little bit of leeway, they would leave them alone when they wanted to do something like this. But technically, what the Jews were doing here violated Roman law, but they didn't care. They were so furiously angry at Stephen that they were willing to defy the Roman authority that was in place over Jerusalem at this time and carry out the Old Testament prescription of stoning. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 2, Moses told the Israel, said, if there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. Now, the Sanhedrin, the council, had not inquired diligently. They had not committed themselves to due process. They had had false witnesses, sham witnesses, and a fake trial in which Stephen had turned the tables and shown from God's word that they were the ones in the wrong, but they didn't care about any of that. They just wanted him gone. So they dragged him out of the city, and they put him under the condemnation of somebody who was an idolatrous blasphemer in the Old Testament. They took big, heavy stones, maybe the size of a soccer ball or smaller, not pebbles or rocks, though. They were throwing weighty stones, 10 pounds, 15 pounds, whatever they could lift and carry, hurtling at him one after another, after another, after another. Can you picture that? They'd usually have such a person up against some type of wall or in a corner, or perhaps they would surround him so he was encircled, and rock after rock after rock pelting his body, breaking an arm, breaking a leg, blood dripping down his hands and arms and even the side of his face. And all the while, they're affirming this. Those false witnesses that had drummed up the charges against him, Deuteronomy says that they would be the first ones to put their hands against Stephen. In fact, we see that Deuteronomy 17:7, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death. That's why they lay down their garments. The witnesses, the first ones who throw the stones, they're the ones who say, I'll lead the charge in this. They take their coat off, put it down at the feet of Saul. Saul says, I'll watch your coats while you do this. Let me help you. Let me help you get rid of this preacher of Christ. Let me help you get rid of this follower of Jesus. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. These people thought they were doing God's will, and this is exactly what Jesus foretold would happen. In the upper room in John 16, Jesus said, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Jesus promised that this would happen. Friend, college is an exciting time. It is a wonderful time of life. I love that I get to be the college pastor here because you have just the greatest season of life laid out before you. Now, if you walk with Christ, every subsequent season gets better and better and better. But there is a unique flavor to these 2, 3, 4 years, if you go to UCLA, maybe 5 or 6 years of being in college or graduate school. You have the opportunity to make lifelong friendships, to cultivate your character, to maybe even find your spouse, to set the trajectory for the rest of your life. And you should have as much God-honoring fun as possible. This is a unique season, and you won't get these years back. So enjoy them. Ecclesiastes 9, rejoice, young man, in your youth. But know that God will call you into judgment for all these things. Have fun during this season. Have fun. But remember that this is also a season of preparation. Don't forget that this is a unique season, not just for enjoying the goodness of God at this stage of life, but also to be prepared, to be trained, to be equipped so that you can be sent out. Persecution may come one day for you. Will you be ready? Prepare now. One of the men who was leading the college Bible study I was in 20 years ago, he told me, in peace, prepare for war. In peace, prepare for war. So how are you preparing? Choose the right friends. Choose the right church. I'm going to say something that I said earlier. It is so important where you go to church, and it does not have to be this church. This is a very unique situation that we have in this part of Southern California. Ask any missionary. Some of you are missionary kids. You know this. Ask any missionary, Would you go to them and you say, there's like 20 good churches within driving distance and they all preach the gospel and they all have godly people in them who are willing to disciple? That's normal, right? They'll say, absolutely not. This is like spiritual Disneyland in so many ways. And there are wonderful churches that want to care for your soul. My encouragement to you, if this is the only time I get to preach to you, is pick one and get plugged in right away. Don't waste your whole first year of college hopping around from church to church. Find a church that will care for your soul. Find a church that will disciple you, that will minister to you, that will equip you for that day persecution comes. Do it now. Don't waste time. Find a good church that will care for you. Get plugged in. Find the right friends that will hold you accountable. Friends that you can have a good time with, but there will also be those who are iron sharpening iron. Friends who will pray for you. Friends that you can study the word of God with. Friends who are not embarrassed to speak spiritual truth to you. Find those friends, because faithfulness to Christ will one day incur a steep cost. Fourth, faithfulness to Christ in the face of persecution will produce incredible godliness. Look at verses 59 and 60. We see Stephen's character come out in this moment. This is someone who has walked with Christ, but he's not walked with Christ long. Stephen was most likely converted on the day of Pentecost. I mean, we're talking months of being a Christian, and yet he has not let the paint dry. He has not watched the grass grow. He has gone after Christian maturity with a fervor, committing himself to serving the Lord Jesus Christ and taking in God's word. And you see that character come out in this moment. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. We see here incredible trust and incredible forgiveness. Verse 59, as the rocks were pelting him, as his bones were no doubt broken, perhaps he fell to his knees because he couldn't stand on his own legs anymore. But rock after rock after rock was hitting him, blood streaming down. He looks to the Lord. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Friend, is that where your hope is? I know that everybody in this room professes to know Christ for the most part. Maybe you're not part of TMU. Maybe you're just here as a visitor for the first time, and I'm so thankful that you're here. We want to get to know you. But I know that you have to sign a statement of faith to come to TMU. I know that. I worked in the admissions for 4 years. You have to have a testimony. We read those testimonies. But is it real? Do you truly trust Christ to safeguard your soul in the face of death? Have you committed your life and eternity to him, trusting in him to be the Lamb of God who takes away your sin? That trust is on display in Stephen's words when he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knew that his soul was safe in God's hands and that he would quickly, soon see his Lord. And the last thing he said reflects the same heart of love and forgiveness that his Savior expressed on the cross. In Luke 23:34, Luke records, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here in verse 60 of our text, Stephen follows in the footsteps of his Savior, Jesus, by saying, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. I love that term, he fell asleep. Every word put in Scripture is intentional. And yes, often in Scripture, like in John 11, speaking of Lazarus, sleep is euphemistically used to refer to death. But Luke intentionally says he fell asleep. He died. But Luke knows, as we know, that there's coming a resurrection. One day, Stephen will be raised. Those who die in Christ do not stay dead forever. Well, we need to look at the last part of our text this morning. Faithfulness to Christ in the face of persecution will accomplish God's purposes. 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. Now, if you stick with us in Crossroads, in a few weeks, we're going to see the power of God on display in the miraculous conversion of this man, Saul. Saul was an up-and-coming hotshot in Jerusalem. He was a scholar of scholars. If he had stayed on his trajectory, he would have been one of the chief Pharisees one day, one of the leading Pharisees, the teachers that all young Jewish men would have flocked to hang on all of his words. And here he is approving of the execution of Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The Lord promised that this would happen. He said, "You will be my witnesses." And for a very special time, the early church was one mega church. Thousands of people who came to saving faith on the day of Pentecost. And then again, when Peter and John healed the lame man outside the temple, thousands and thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It was a mega church. I know sometimes people come to a big church and they say, "I just don't feel comfortable here." And my joking response has been, "Well, you've been really uncomfortable on the day of Pentecost." The first church was a huge church, and it was a special time in which young believers were growing in their faith. It was amazing. The power of God was on display, and nobody held on to their own possessions selfishly. They shared what they had with their brothers and sisters in Christ. This church reflected the work of God in every way, and in a day, it was shattered and scattered. And I think about some of those young believers and what they would have thought. "Lord, what's going on? We had this amazing thing happening. The power of God was on display, and people were coming to saving faith, and we had this great church, and we were being taught by the apostles. My pastor was Peter. My pastor was John. And now I've lost my home. I've lost my job. I don't know where I'm going to go. I don't know where I'm going to see my friends again." Church history tells us that they scattered to the north, to the east, and to the south. Believers went all the way even into northern Africa. God was at work. You may be part of a church that goes through a season of hardship, and you may feel like, "Wow, we had this really great thing going on. Now we're going through some lean years. What is this?" God is at work. This is exactly according to God's good plan. Exactly according to God's good plan. They were scattered because, as verse 4 says, they went about preaching the word. Back in Jerusalem, the apostles remained, end of verse 1. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. All those who stayed behind, he sought to round them up. He was a special agent commissioned by the council to arrest and imprison. It says he was entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to the prison. Later in chapter 9, it says he's breathing threats against them. He cannot stand these followers of Jesus, and he wants them dead. And all the while, God is at work. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Oh, friend, take heart. God's gospel cannot be conquered. I want to close this morning. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at a church about 40, 50 years after the early church, 50 plus years after the early church, a church in Smyrna that was facing similar persecution. Revelation 2, 8 through 11. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Look at verse 10. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Every word in Scripture is on purpose. You want to know the beautiful thing is about that term, the crown of life? Do you want to know what that word is in Greek? It's Stephanos. It's Stephen's name. He was faithful unto death. And he lived up to his namesake. He was faithful unto death, and he was given the crown of life. Friend, are you ready? Are you ready to finish strong? Are you ready to live a life that is full of the Holy Spirit, surrendered to God, even in the face of fierce persecution? If not, what needs to happen now? What needs to happen now? What idol needs to be put away? What sin needs to be mortified? What spiritual discipline needs to be adopted and improved in your life so that you can finish strong? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time, and I thank you for these students. Lord, help us to be ready when persecution comes so that we would be faithful unto death and thus receive the crown of life. We thank you for the hope we have in the gospel, that even when we stumble and fail, you are merciful, kind, and gracious, and you restore us. Help us to follow faithfully after you. We pray this in your name. Amen.